so that you may all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you. The powerful implication of the word schism, or the term itself, was a sufficient accusation. It was not that they had become many sections, each complete within itself, but rather the original one had ceased to exist. If they had been whole churches, there could be many of them, but if they were divisions, then that first one had disappeared. For that which is complete within itself does not only fail to multiply by division into many parts, but even the original one is lost. Such is the nature of divisions. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak of the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be unified together in the same mindset and in the same judgment. What I've been consistently stressing, that we need to shape our criticism gently and progressively, this is something Paul also does here. Given that, about to embark on a topic fraught with numerous risks and enough to uproot the church from its foundations, he uses very soft language. His wording is that he pleads with them and pleads with them through Christ, as if even he alone wasn't sufficient to make this appeal and to succeed. But what does it mean, I plead with you through Christ? I summon Christ to stand by my side, to aid me, his name being violated and belittled. This is indeed a grave way of speaking, lest they become hardened and defiant because sin makes people restless. So if you rebuke someone harshly at once, you make them aggressive and brazen. However, if you shame them, you bend their pride, you temper their arrogance, you make them lower their head. This being Paul's objective as well, for a while he is willing to invoke them in the name of Christ. And what above all is the purpose of his request? That each one of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Peter. I mean contentions, he says. I'm not talking about private issues, but the more serious kind. That each one of you says, because the corruption reached not just a part, but the whole church. However, their discussions were not about Paul, Peter, or Apollos. He's indicating that if even these figures weren't to be relied upon, any others certainly shouldn't be. He tells us later that they hadn't been speaking about them. And I have applied these things figuratively to myself and Apollos, so you may learn from us not to go beyond what is written. But if it wasn't right for them to refer to themselves as followers of Paul, Apollos, or Peter, how much less right was it to claim membership in the party of anyone else? If even under the instruction of the first apostle, and one who had educated many others, it wasn't acceptable to label themselves, much less under those who were less noteworthy. Therefore, to show them the error of their ways, he cites these names to make a point. Moreover, he makes his argument less harsh by not calling out the harmful dividers of the church by name, but hiding them behind the names of the apostles, as if using them as masks. Next, because he had been stern with them by invoking the concept of schism, he again calms and reassures them, saying, that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That is, since he had said, that you may all speak the same thing, he adds, don't assume that I meant unity should be just in the words. I aim for the harmony that comes from the mind. Yet there are cases where there is agreement in words that are sincere, but not on all matters. Hence he added this, that you may be perfected together. For the person who agrees on one thing but disagrees on another is no longer perfected, nor is he in complete accord. There's also the aspect of harmony in opinions, where harmony of sentiment is not yet achieved. For example, when having the same faith, we are not united in love. In this sense, we are one in opinions, but not in sentiment. Such was the situation at that time, with different individuals favoring different leaders. This is why he says it is necessary to agree both in mind and judgment. The schisms did not arise from any difference in faith, but from the division in their judgment due to human contentiousness. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas. He didn't place his own name last because he considered himself superior to Peter, but rather he honored Peter more than himself, and that by a great deal. He organized his statement in a graduated order to dispel any notion that he did it out of envy or jealousy, or to detract from the respect due to others. That's why he put his own name up front. For anyone who puts themselves first for rejection doesn't do so out of desire for prestige, but rather due to utter disgust for such a reputation. You can see he puts himself in the line of fire, then mentions Apollos, and then Cephas. So he didn't do this to prop up his own image, but while addressing incorrect actions, he first applies the necessary correction to himself. But considering that anyone who is blamed is unashamed as long as they have no witnesses, notice how, not allowing them to deny the fact, he brings forth some to testify. But it's clear those who devoted themselves to one man or another were mistaken, and rightly he criticized them, saying, "You're wrong to say, I follow Paul, and I Apollo, and I Peter." But why did he add, "and I follow Christ"? Because even if those who devoted themselves to men were mistaken, not definitely those who dedicated themselves to Christ. However, his complaint wasn't that they identified themselves with the name of Christ, but that they didn't all identify themselves with that name alone. And I believe he added this himself, wanting to make the accusation harder and to suggest that by this rule, Christ should be seen as belonging to just one group, even though they weren't using the name in that way themselves. For that, this was what he hinted at, he clarified later, stating, verse 11, "For I have been informed about you, my brothers, by those who belong to Chloe's household." He did not mention this at the very beginning, but first brought forth his accusation, doing so because he trusted his informants. If this wasn't the case, he would not have criticized. For Paul was not a person to blindly believe. He did not immediately say, "I have been informed." So it may not appear to be criticizing based on their authority, yet he did not ignore their names, so it didn't appear his words were solely his. He continues to call them brothers. Even though faults are clear, it doesn't prevent the use of the term brothers. Observe his wisdom in not singling out a person, but rather addressing the entire family. In doing so, he avoids causing hostility towards the informant, in this way protecting him and boldly laying out the charges. His intent was aimed for the good of not just one party, but all involved. Hence why he says not, "it was told to me by certain people," but also indicates the household to dispel any thought that he was making things up. Verse 13, "Is Christ divided?" What he says essentially means, "You have torn apart Christ and distributed his body. Here is anger. Here is rebuke. Here are words full of indignation." For whenever he asks questions instead of arguing, his doing so implies a clear absurdity. What was declared? That there are disagreements among you. So, when he is scolding them, he says, "Let there be no divisions among you." But when he's repeating what others have said, he does it more gently, saying, "For it has been declared to me that there are disputes among you," so as to not cause distress to those who informed him. Next, he also defines the type of dispute. But some suggest that he was hinting at something else when he said, "Christ is divided," as though he meant, "Christ has divided himself among men and split the church, taking one portion himself and giving the rest to them." In his next lines, he strives to debunk this foolish notion, asking, "Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Notice his devotion to Christ. From this point onwards, he centers the discussion around his own name, strongly implying, if not outright stating, that this honor belongs to no one else. And so that no one would suspect him of jealousy, he keeps bringing himself into the conversation. Notice also his gentle approach. He doesn't ask, "Did Paul create the world? Did Paul bring you into existence from nothing?" But he mentions only those precious attributes that the faithful deeply cherish, the crucifixion, baptism, and the blessings that come from these. God's love for mankind is demonstrated by the creation of the world, but nowhere is it more evident than in the condescension of the cross. And he didn't just say, "Did Paul die for you?" but rather, "Was Paul crucified?" highlighting the specific manner of death. "Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Again, he doesn't say, "Did Paul baptize you?" Even though Paul did baptize many, the question wasn't about who had performed the baptism, but whose name they had been baptized into. For since being identified by the name of their baptizers also caused divisions, he also corrects this mistake by asking, "Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" "Do not tell me," he says, "who baptized you, but in whose name." Because the person who baptizes isn't the focal point, but the one who is invoked during the baptism, this is the real subject of inquiry. "For this is the one who forgives our sins." And at this point, he pauses the discussion and doesn't continue on the subject, for he doesn't say, "Did Paul tell you about the good things to come? Did Paul promise you the kingdom of heaven?" So why, I ask, doesn't he include these questions as well? Because it's not the same to promise a kingdom and to be crucified. The former didn't involve danger nor bring shame, but the latter did. Furthermore, he justifies the former through the latter, because after saying, "He that didn't spare his own son," he then adds, "How will he not also along with him freely give us all things?" And again, "For if when we were sinners we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved." This is one reason why he didn't add what I just mentioned, and also because they yet didn't have the one, but they had already experienced the other. One was in promise, the other had already happened. Verse 14. "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Why do you take pride in having baptized, when I even give thanks that I have not done so?" In saying this, using a kind of divine strategy, he eliminates their excessive pride on this issue. Not with the power of baptism, but with the foolishness of those who were inflated with pride for having been the baptizers. First, by demonstrating that the gift isn't theirs, and secondly, by thanking God for it. For true, baptism is a significant thing, but its significance isn't the work of the person baptizing, but of him who is invoked in the baptism. Since baptizing requires little from man's labor, but is much less than preaching the gospel. Yes, again, I emphasize, baptism is indeed grand, and without baptism, it is impossible to reach the kingdom. However, a person of no extraordinary virtue is capable of baptizing, but to preach the gospel requires great effort. Verse 15. He explains also the reason why he's grateful that he hadn't baptized anyone. What then is this reason? "So that no one could say that you were baptized into my own name." Did he imply that this was said in those other cases? Not at all, but "I fear," he explains, "lest the issue should escalate even to that point. For if, when insignificant people of little worth baptize, a heresy arises, had I, the initial proclaimer of baptism, baptized many, they could have likely formed a group, referred to themselves by my name, but also attribute the baptism to me. For if such a great issue resulted from minor figures, it might have led to an even more alarming situation if initiated by those of higher rank. And why, not being commissioned to baptize, did he baptize? Not in conflict with the one who sent him, but in this particular instance working beyond his assignment. For he does not say, "I was prohibited," but "I was not dispatched for this, but for that which was of utmost necessity." For spreading the gospel is a task maybe for one or two, but baptizing for anyone gifted with the priesthood. For a man being educated and persuaded to take and baptize him is what anyone could do. For the rest, it is all accomplished by the will of the approaching individual and the grace of God. But when non-believers are to be educated, great labor, great wisdom is required. And at that time, there was also associated risk. In the former case, the whole process is completed, and he is persuaded who is about to be initiated, and it is not a big deal when a convinced man is baptized. But in the latter case, the labor is significant to transform the deliberate will, to modify the mindset, and to eradicate error by the roots, and to plant the truth in its place. Verses 16. "Then, after humbling those who were unstable in this regard and adding, 'I also baptized the house of Stephanas,' he once again undermines their pride, furthermore saying, 'I do not know if I baptized any others.' By saying this, he suggests that he did not pursue to enjoy the honor that comes from the masses, nor did he perform this task for the sake of glory. Not that he explicitly states all this, nor does he claim in so many words that baptism doesn't involve work, but that preaching does. For he knows how to consistently soften his tone, whereas when comparing it with pagan wisdom, he speaks very passionately the topic, allowing him to use more intense language. Verse 17. And not only through these words, but also with the following, he greatly suppresses their arrogance, stating, "Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." For the more labor-intensive aspect, the one that required substantial effort and a resilient spirit, and the one everything relied upon was this, and that's why it was that Paul was entrusted with it. He did not baptize in opposition to him who sent him, but much like the widows, even though the apostles had stated, "It is not suitable for us to abandon the word of God and serve tables." He fulfilled the duty of a deacon, not in opposition to them, but as an extra task, likewise here. For even now we entrust this matter to the more simple-minded elders, but the word of doctrine to the wiser, for there is the labor and the sweat. That's why he himself says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in preaching and teaching." For as to teach the wrestlers in the games is the task of a spirited and skilled trainer, but to place the crown on the victor's head may be the job of one who can't even wrestle. So it is with baptism. It's impossible to be saved without it, yet the baptizer doesn't do anything particularly great, given the will is already prepared. Not in sophisticated words, lest the cross of Christ should be rendered ineffective. After dismantling the swollen pride of those who were arrogant due to their baptizing, he later switches his focus to address those who vaunted about pagan wisdom, gearing his armaments against them with greater intensity. Regarding those who were inflated with pride over baptizing, he said, "I give thanks that I baptized no one, and Christ did not send me to baptize." He speaks neither passionately nor argumentatively, but vaguely hints at his intent in a few words, then quickly moves on. However, here he starts by delivering a stern rebuke, saying, "Lest the cross of Christ becomes null and void." Why then take pride in something that should prompt you to hide in shame? If this wisdom is battling against the cross and conflicts with the gospel, it is not a source of pride, but a cause for shame. For this was the reason why the apostles were not wise, not due to inadequacy of the gift, but to prevent the gospel from suffering. Hence, the type of people referred to were not those advocating the word, but rather its critics. The uneducated were the ones establishing it. This was able to curb vanity, suppress arrogance, and encourage moderation. I've shared these observations as I once listened to a Christian arguing absurdly with a Greek, both sides harming each other in their quarrel. The points the Christian should have asserted were argued by the Greek, and the responses one would expect from the Greek were presented by the Christian. Take, for instance, during the debate about Paul and Plato, the Greek tried to portray Paul as uneducated and ignorant, but the Christian, in his simple-mindedness, was intent on proving Paul was more eloquent than Plato. Consequently, the Greek seemed to win the argument, considering his claim. If Paul was deemed a greater figure than Plato, many would probably argue that his success was not due to grace, but due to superior oratory skills. Hence, the Christian's case inadvertently supported the Greek's argument. What the Greek argued, ironically, worked in the Christian's favor. If Paul, who was supposedly uneducated, surpassed Plato, then it was an extraordinary victory. The fact that many of Plato's followers were drawn towards, convinced by, and converted to Paul's cause, despite his lack of traditional education, truly highlighted this. This clearly demonstrates that the gospel was not a manifestation of human wisdom, but of God's grace. But if it wasn't due to eloquent speech, why did they send Apollos, who was articulate? He responds that it wasn't because they relied on his speaking skills, but because he was powerful in the scriptures and disproved the Jews. Also, the point at hand was that the leaders and original spreaders of the word weren't eloquent. These were the very people who needed significant power to initially eradicate error, and that's when the greatest strength was required. Now, he who could operate without educated individuals in the beginning, if later some articulate individuals were accepted by him, he did so not because he needed them, but because he didn't want to make differences. For as he didn't require wise men to accomplish his will, so if any were found later, he didn't reject them for that reason. Therefore, to prevent us from repeating the same mistake and become the subject of mockery during our disputes with the Greeks, let's accuse the apostles of being uneducated. This accusation is actually a praise. When they comment that the apostles were crude, let's agree and add that they were also untrained, illiterate, poor, common, simple, and unknown. It isn't offensive to the apostles to declare this, but rather it is their glory to have surpassed the entire world despite these characteristics. For these untrained, crude, and illiterate men have managed to overcome wise, powerful tyrants, and those who were celebrated for their wealth, glory, and other materialistic successes, as if they were not mere men. This clearly demonstrates the great power of the cross and that these things were not achieved through human strength alone. For the outcomes do not conform with the usual course of nature, but rather surpass it, indicating that these achievements were guided by a divine power. Observe how the fisherman, the tent maker, the tax collector, the uneducated, the illiterate who hailed from the distant region of Palestine, could defeat the philosophers, the orators, the seasoned debaters, and quickly prevailed against them even amid numerous dangers. They had to face opposition from people and kings, the struggle against nature's law, resistance from ingrained customs, the attacks from demons, the devil stirring mass opposition involving kings, rulers, nations, cities, barbarians, Greeks, philosophers, orators, historians, laws, courts, different types of punishments, and innumerable types of deaths. But still, all these opponents were defeated when the fisherman spoke, just like light dust is swept by a gust of strong wind. What I'm suggesting is that we should adopt this way of arguing with the Greeks so that we're not like livestock, but are ready for the hope that is in us. Let's pause for a while to delve deeper into this important topic and propose to them. How did the weak prevail over the strong? How did the 12 surpass the world? Not by using the same armor, but by facing armed men in their complete vulnerability. But prove to me that Peter and Paul were articulate. You can't. For they were uneducated and ignorant men. As Christ, therefore, sent his disciples into the world after demonstrating his power in Palestine first and said, "When I sent you forth without money, bag, and shoes, did you lack anything?" allowed them from that time forward to possess both a bag and money. He has done the same here. The key point was the demonstration of Christ's power, not the exclusion of individuals from the faith because of their non-Jewish wisdom if they were approaching. So when the Greeks accused the disciples of being uneducated, let's be even more assertive in the accusation than them. And let no one say, "Paul was wise." But while we praise those among them who were greatly wise and admired for their eloquence, let's agree that everyone on our side were uneducated. For this will cause a significant defeat for them in that regard as well. And thus the victory will truly be outstanding. For instance, if 12 men, inexperienced in warfare, were to plunge into a massive and armed army, themselves not only unarmed but also physically weak, and were to remain unharmed, not even injured, even when attacked with a plethora of weapons, if, while the arrows were hitting them, with their bare bodies, they defeated all their enemies using no weapons but their own hands, and in the end killed some, and others they captured and took away, themselves not even receiving a wound. Would anyone ever claim that this was humanly possible? And yet, the triumph of the apostles is even more extraordinary than that. For an unarmed man's evasion of a wound is not nearly as remarkable as a common and illiterate person, a fisherman, overcoming such a level of skill and hold his ground without being discouraged by scarcity, poverty, dangers, established habits, the strictness of the commands imposed, the everyday deaths, the number of those who were fooled, or the great fame of the deceivers. Let's therefore persuade them through our actions. Many, even those who are uneducated, have left philosophically minded people in awe by demonstrating through their actions the philosophy of good deeds and communicating more powerfully than any trumpet with their way of life and self-restraint. This speaks louder than any words. But if I say, "One should not hold a grudge," and then cause all sorts of harm to a non-believer, how can I expect to persuade him with my words while driving him away with my deeds? Let us then attract them with our way of life and use these souls to fortify the church and accumulate our spiritual wealth. Nothing can compare with a soul, not even the entire world. So, even if you give countless treasures to the poor, you won't have accomplished as much as someone who saves a single soul. For he who takes something valuable from something vile will be like my own words, he said. Granted, it's great to show compassion to the poor, but it's not nearly as meaningful as freeing them from falsehood. Whoever does this emulates Paul and Peter. We're allowed to continue their gospel, not by enduring famines, epidemics, and other hardships. These are times of peace, after all, but by demonstrating the diligence that comes from fervor. We can engage in this type of spiritual fishing without even leaving home. If you have a friend or family member or housemate, preach these truths to them and act accordingly. Then you'll be like Peter and Paul. And why do I limit it to Peter and Paul? You will be acting as a spokesperson for Christ, because he said, "He who draws out the valuable from the vile will be like my own words." If you can't convince your listener today, you might convince them tomorrow. Even if you never convince them, you'll fully receive your own reward. Even if you don't win over everyone, a few out of many, speak to everyone. Everyone will get their reward. God usually rewards us based on the intention behind our actions, not according to the outcome. Even if you give a modest offering, He will accept it. He will show the same grace to teachers as He did to the poor widow. So don't belittle saving a few lives just because you can't save the world, nor forsake minor achievements in pursuit of major ones. If you can't take responsibility for 100, take charge of 10. If not 10, then don't disregard even 5. If not 5, then at least 1. And if you can't influence even 1, don't despair or hold back from doing whatever you can. You know how traders make their profit from both gold and silver, right? If we appreciate the little things, we won't lose sight of the big ones. But if we dismiss the small ones, we'll struggle to grasp the bigger ones. It's through collecting small and large items alike that people become wealthy. Let's apply the same principle so we can be rich in all aspects and secure our place in the kingdom of heaven through the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, along with the Holy Spirit, is to be praised, empowered, and honored by the Father, now and forever. Amen. Let us conquer them, I propose, through our very way of life rather than our words. This should be our strategy to fight against them, aiming to leave them astonished by our conduct. This indeed is the primary battleground, the debate won through actions rather than theories. Even if we deliver thousands of philosophical teachings verbally, without a life demonstrably superior to theirs, our efforts amount to nothing, because it's not our words that capture their interest but their observation of our actions. They would argue, first live up to your own teachings, then advise others. If you proclaim endless blessings in the afterlife, yet you seem desperately attached to this world as if they did not exist, your actions hold greater weight than your words. Seeing you seize others' property, mourning excessively over the dead, committing other wrongs, how can I believe in your notion of resurrection? Even if they do not voice these thoughts, they harbor them and ruminate over them. This contemplation is what keeps unbelievers from converting to Christianity.